Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. We are continuing our series today called Who's Your One? And if you weren't here with us last week, we have a gift for you. If you didn't get this on the way in, somebody get it to them. I don't know if y'all raise your hands if you weren't here last week. I don't know. Wave somebody down or get it on the way out. Whatever you want to do, it's up to you. Listen to your heart. But it's a cool thing. I got to admit, I like what they've done here in this prayer journal. It's a little 30-day prayer journal that's, I think, been motivational and been helpful. So please... Okay. We're going to have to keep our movements low today, perhaps. I don't know. I'll try to stay in my box here. That's hard for me. But we're continuing our series, Who's Your One? And this is, I think, just going to be really inspirational, I think, for all of us to begin thinking about the big global plan that God has. We talk a lot of times in our church about the Great Commission, and we talk about these things like discipleship and evangelism, a lot of these words that scare your socks off, right? Y'all love these words, like evangelism. As soon as you hear that word, you go, not for me, super pastor, that's for someone else. But you know what? This role, this thing called discipleship, evangelism, this thing called the Great Commission is for us all, and it's not as scary as it might seem. That's the point of this series, is that God's mission has always been one person at a time. He wants to reach the ends of the world, but don't forget, he begins by saying, reach your Jerusalem, which I believe he intends to mean your community, your household, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your community first, and then it begins to build from there. That some of us in the room have been perhaps on mission trips or something before. You've been somewhere doing what was perceived as the Lord's work. And I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you are. You don't get on an airplane and suddenly you're a missionary. If you don't know how to do this kind of stuff here, you're going to be even worse at it there. And sometimes Christians get confused about this. We think, well, as soon as I hop on the airplane, I'm going to get the gift. You know, but you're actually going to be even more out of your comfort zone and perhaps even more terrified. And so it begins at your house. That's where it begins. It begins with one. I want to remind you of our series theme. We're going to read this together every week. It's out of Luke chapter 15, where Jesus said, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. What the takeaway here is not that there are 99 righteous, because the Bible will again and again remind us that none are good, none are righteous, but rather to remind us that God and heaven and the angels care deeply about one. There was great rejoicing, those of you in the room who have said yes to Jesus, there was great rejoicing when you did that. There was a party. There was a party that happened up there, and there's a party every day that someone says yes to Christ. He cares about one. So how do we reach the world? One person at a time. I think I talked some about this last week, perhaps not, but I'm just imagining, I don't know the story of like Billy Graham. Some of you might know his story or who led him to the Lord, but just imagine you're the guy that led Billy to the Lord. You're the guy that led Billy Graham to the Lord. If you're that guy, that one person was kind of important. You know what I'm saying? Somebody led me to Jesus. It was my parents. And I'd like to say that the Lord is using me. Every person matters. The one could make a huge difference, you being one of those ones. And so I would ask you to just come on this journey with us. It's going to be short. It's going to be great. I'll try to keep you entertained and try to keep you encouraged. But will you commit to be a part of this Who's Your One journey? And that means you're actually going to come to church. Man, I hope that so much for y'all. Just, you know, come hang out with me for the next couple of weeks. That would be great. I think the Bible's got much to say for you every Sunday, every day of the week. But would you commit to come hear the rest of these? Maybe jump on this with us. This thing is... it's been motivational, helping me pray for people in my life and think about some things maybe I don't always think about. Write down the name of your one on that bookmark that's connected and just be praying for that person. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a parent. It's probably someone close to you to begin. So write that person down and be praying daily. Lord, prepare that person's heart. And then get plugged into a community group. Will you make that commitment with us? So we're going to be digging in today to that first step. If you were with us last Sunday, we talked about the big plan. We talked about all parts of the steps. If you missed that, you can go see it online. You can listen to it. Go do that. I'd recommend it. But today, we're going to break down that first piece. If you remember, those of you who were here, what we talked about was this idea that God has a big plan. He talks about it over and over again. One place we call that the Great Commission. There's another place in Acts 1:8 where he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses. This is part of his plan in Jerusalem, Judea, and he keeps broadening the circle, the scope. God has a plan. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom is near. He has a plan, and it includes you. And it includes some things. And as we talked about last week, it begins with prayer. And I was heavy on that last week, but that was pale in comparison to this week, because that's all I'm going to talk about today. So the people in the room that would be honest and say, you know what, I don't exactly know what this prayer thing is all about. I hear these Christians talking about prayer, and I don't understand it. Well, buckle up, because here we go. That's like all I'm going to talk about today. And it's, for me, it's personal. It's really personal, because for me, this is the hard step in my life. Now, I don't know if this is hard for you to hear, that the pastor of the church or whatever, sometimes I struggle with prayer. I don't know if anybody's honest enough to say, sometimes you struggle in prayer. I love his word. I don't know what it is about my personality, what it is about just the way my brain works. I love to get in here and learn. And I feel like God speaks. Maybe you don't feel like that, but I think God can work on that. But you know where I struggle? Is to just have an attitude of prayer, a consistent attitude of prayer. My wife's far better at this. Seems like she's praying a lot. It seems like sometimes I'm interrupting her prayer life, you know, because she's got a thing going on. Me, on the other hand, I feel like sometimes I got to schedule it. It doesn't feel natural. If you're with me, that's where we're going to be living today. Is because here's what I know to be true, and I have experienced it, although I'd like to experience it daily, is that prayer is not a footnote to my life. It is the foundation. Prayer is not a footnote, something down at the bottom, and it's certainly not a footnote to evangelism, being a disciple, being a witness. It is not a footnote. It's the foundation. Do you hear me? This is where it begins. When we look at the book of Acts, before the church blew up, the reason that we have church today is because those first century disciples and apostles were serious about their faith, and it continued for 2,000 years. That's why we're here. And the way that it began was prayer. 10 days they prayed in the upper room together. 10 days. I assume there was some eating involved. I don't know how they made it that long, but there was a lot of praying. And then they went out and preached for a little while, especially Peter, and 3,000 people came to Christ. I say this all the time, those of you who have been with us, we get this backwards a lot. We like to preach for 10 days and pray for 10 minutes and wonder why everybody's exhausted and no one's coming to belief. It's because we got to get it straight. Prayer's the foundation. And it's the foundation not only for your life, friend, but it's also the foundation of you loving and getting to know your one. I said this already, but man, this is just really sticking with me. I heard this somewhere, perhaps someone, another preacher. I don't know where I got it, but this person said, when we pray, we are changed first. Then the recipient of our prayers are prepared to hear and believe the gospel. Here's what begins to happen. When I start to pray, Adam, if I'm praying for you, brother, I'm starting to pray for your family, your wife, your kid, your work. I'm praying for these things. And then something weird starts happening into me. I start caring. You tell me about your life, and I care. I can tell you this right now, church, I don't typically care. Maybe you've got a better compassion scale. Maybe you're empathetic. I didn't get that. Whatever that is in life, that biological thing, I didn't get it. I don't care. But when I start praying for people, all of a sudden something blossoms in me. I start acting kind of weird. Like, man, why do I care so much about these people? It's because prayer is effective. It begins to change me. It begins to make me think about you on a real level. That's why prayer is foundational, a big reason. Now, let me just preface by saying this. Perhaps someone has come in the room today and you're checking out this church thing. Maybe someone, I have dangerous news. Perhaps someone brought you today because you're their one. All right? That might have happened. It's okay. Maybe you're checking out this God, this Jesus thing. Maybe you've heard a few things, you're not sure. And that's why you're here today. I just want you to know that I believe the Lord can speak through His Word, through the testimony of disciples, and that God is ready and willing to do something fantastic in your life. And that I pray today you will hear about God's love, that you will hear about how much He cares for you and how much He's done for you. So if that's you today, just listen in. Note, there's not going to be anything dangerous happening to you. But for most of us who have come in today, perhaps you're feeling this fear or this thing of witnessing. It feels like a weight. And I'm prayerful today that that will be lifted. That as we dig into this thing called prayer, that you will feel a weight lift. Because you know what prayer does? It does the part you can't do. And that is to prepare someone to hear about Christ. You can't do this. You just simply can't. Whoever your one is, only God alone can prepare that person's heart. Prepare that soil. Prepare that area for them to receive it. And so let's dig in. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. This is some of my favorite work in Scripture. I love the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2 is a one that we go to a lot. But I'm gonna point at it in a different direction perhaps than I have in the past. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's praying for them. If we were to go back into chapter 1, we'd see this is part of a prayer that he's given. And this, as he gets into chapter 2, he's praying kind of a prayer of reminder. It's interesting, his prayer, that God would prepare them to hear and believe the gospel, that he would continue to work on them, reminding them of who they once were. And so we can do this too. We can kind of be like Paul in the story, praying for our one, praying that God would powerfully prepare that person. And the text, I believe, is going to give us three areas we can pray for. So there's going to be some practical take-homes today, I hope, for you. Some practical things to be praying for in your life. So let's dig in. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 7. It says this, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God bless the reading of His Word. Amen. Some of you in the room were like, "Come on, keep going, 8 through 10. That's like one of my favorite passages." That's not what I'm covering today, okay? We're just going to stick in 1 through 7. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see Paul's prayer for them and how that can be your prayer for others. How do we pray for God's preparation for our one? It begins like this, that we would pray that God would open spiritually blind eyes to see that Jesus is the only way. Open spiritually blind eyes to see that Jesus is the only way. Do you see where Paul begins in verse 1? He says, "And you were," your heart was beating just a little bit, "and you were laying in the bed, you were deathly ill." Is that what he says? No, he says like, "You were mega dead. You were in the grave." That's the word here is nekros, which we know. That's a word we use from time to time. It's the Greek word which translates dead, nekros. Spiritually dead, though, this is the part of the passage that might shock other people. When they hear this, "You were dead?" Maybe when the church in Ephesus read this, they were like, "What do you mean we were dead?" I think most of them probably got it, because Paul's not literally saying, "Hey, your heart stopped beating." He's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about a reality that we all enter the world with. a reality that we are born spiritually dead. I feel like I'm going to go two for two, because last week I started bringing up things like hell and Satan and all these kinds of things, just the things you're not supposed to talk about at church anymore because we're scared. But I'm not scared. I'm going to talk about some things that will make us very uncomfortable today. And one of these things is this idea that you came into the world spiritually dead. That's not good news. I understand that. Thankfully, God doesn't leave us there. Remember what I just read in verse 4, but God. The best two words in the Bible. But God did something. God has a plan. But the truth is this, we were born into the world spiritually dead. He talks about these things that have caused that. And those are the three things we're going to talk about. It's this idea that we're following after what we see in the world, that we follow after what we hear from the evil one. We follow also after what we feel in our bodies. I believe that there's always been these three things that we follow after. They began in the good creation which God gave to Adam, that he would follow after what God had created in this world, that he would follow after God in a spiritual relationship, and that he could follow after the desires of his body, which were at the time not broken. But something happened in the garden scene. One of the three relationships was severed. And so here's the truth, friends. We don't come into the world with a spiritual relationship with God. Who are the parents in the room? Don't be afraid. Who are you? The parents in the room, you're fully aware that your child did not come into the world spiritually okay with God. You're fully aware of this already. Because the moment that they have the ability to do wrong, they do wrong. It's amazing. You would be surprised at how early they realize how to do wrong. It happens very quickly. For me, I mean, I'm thinking some of them weren't even two yet before they were doing some wrong stuff. So they come with this relationship severed, and so did you. And so, in a sense, we understand this, but this is hard news, isn't it? Isn't it hard news to find out you came into the world spiritually dead? So, apart from Paul's verse 4, but God, apart from that, we're in a very dangerous place, right? We're in a place without hope. We're in a place walking after the only other things we know. So, if our relationship with God is severed, then what else do we have? Follow the course of the world. Follow whatever we hear, and follow whatever our body tells us to do. Those of you in the room who can open your minds for just a second, isn't that how everyone lives? They just follow after what everyone else is doing and follow whatever their body tells you. If it feels right, it must be right. It's not unusual, and there's really nothing innately wrong with that person. They're dead, and so were you, apart from Christ. So was I. Spiritually dead. Genesis 2:17 says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." This is what God tells Adam and Eve. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, in verse 21, "For as by a man came death." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die." So, you know, I feel like Adam is probably going to be up there in heaven. I have a suspicion that he's going to be up there. He made a mistake, but he knew the truth. And there seems to be some repentance in his heart. When we get up there, we might desire to be a little frustrated with him. Because the Bible says, because of him, we all died. Thanks, buddy. But you know what's good about that? The same representation applies also not only to our death, but also to our grace. Here's what I mean by that. Representatively, Adam, by Adam, we're all dead. There's nothing we can do about that. But on the same scale, representatively, Jesus saved us, and there was nothing we did. So God is using this wonderful scale. He says, you know what? All die by Adam, but by the second Adam, who is Jesus, all can be saved. There is grace abundant, and there's nothing you need to do about it other than to believe and put your faith in it. And for some of us, that's difficult. Because that means it's not about what I do, it's about what I believe. It's not about how great I am, but about how great He is. But that same representation applies. You were once dead in your trespasses and in your sins. That's difficult news. And you're following after the course of the world. Some translations say, according to the age of this world, that you're following the secular culture, an age of growing evil and darkness. I don't think anybody in the world is really saying, you know, I feel like the world's getting better. I've not seen that yet. Maybe there's someone somewhere under a rock that's saying, man, things are looking up. I think most people, because the news is so global now, we can see every little thing that's happening everywhere. We're starting to go, man, people are messed up. Nicole was telling me, my wife, she was telling me just last night as I'm trying to go to bed, she's like, you wouldn't believe what I just read. This lady's like coming through the airport trying to steal people's babies. Did y'all read this too? Is that what y'all went to bed to? I don't know what media outlet she was on to see this. This lady's coming through the airport trying to steal this lady's crib. And when she couldn't steal the crib, she tried to take the 3-year-old. I'm like, wow. But is the world getting worse or are we just more aware of it? I don't know. But no one's really saying, hey, things are looking up. And yet, apart from God, apart from the verse 4, but God, we're following after the course of the world. Why? Because we don't know any better. What else should we do? So this is what we once were. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It seems right, but it's not right. And yet in verse 4, God's rich in mercy. I'm so thankful that God is rich in His mercy, that the same representation applies. And that if we would just say, okay, I believe, I lay down my pride, I lay this down so that I can receive Him, then I can have this mercy, this love. Verse 5 says, we've been made alive. Paul's a great writer, I think. He says, you know, you were once dead, but look, God has made you. He has resurrected you. He has made you alive. He has opened up your blind eyes. Because this is where we are. Apart from God, this is what it means to have this kind of deadness, is that you just don't see the way. The reason we all want, and the reason so many people follow the course of the world, is because we're in darkness. And there's no way to walk anywhere. You just follow whatever. I think this is why we follow the course of the world, is because, okay, I feel Adam's walking that way, so I'm gonna go wherever he's going. Adam, I hope you go somewhere good, buddy. So that's why. And yet this is what happens with the but God, that our eyes are opened. Jesus is the light of the world, the Bible says. John 8 says, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Psalm 146 says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Certainly He does that physically. We see that in the testimony of the disciples and Jesus. But I think He's talking about something bigger. Jesus is the only way. John 14:6. We'll refer to this several times today. It says that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the way. You see this, church? The blind are leading the blind. And it's no wonder that they fall and stumble and go every which way. But God is light. And He is the way. When someone is in the hospital and their heart stops for whatever reason, I've noticed that the nurses or the doctors or whoever, they don't call in an optometrist. Y'all notice this? When someone flatlines, they don't call in an optometrist. Someone fix his eyes, clearly he can't see. No, they call in a code blue. People rush in with paddles and all these different things, instruments of resuscitation, and they come in. This is the nature of who we once were and the nature of who our friends and family, some of them are, our one. They're blind because they're dead. What we need is Christ to come in. Not just to correct their vision, but to raise them to life. Then they can see. We don't simply need a little corrective lens. They need a brand new life. New eyes, new everything that comes from God, comes from Christ. So as you're praying for your one, as you're praying for your families, as you're praying for your friends, as you're praying for these people dear to you, pray that God will open their eyes. Here's the part you simply cannot do. You cannot reveal this and say, hey, but buddy, but Nathan, you're walking down, you're following the course of the world. If you tell them that, they're going to be like, never heard it phrased that way. It's in the Bible. Yeah, don't do that necessarily. But if you went to say, hey man, you're just doing what everybody else does. This is what we tell our kids sometimes. This is what you're just doing what everybody else is doing. And they're like, well, what do you want me to do? And you say, well, follow after Christ. Come to church. And these are okay things. But you better be deeply in prayer saying, God, open up his eyes. Because he can't not even see the path. You could tell him the path all day long. But he needs the light of life. Be in prayer for this person. Be in prayer that their eyes would be opened. Here's the second. The second area of prayer. Unstop spiritually deaf ears to hear that Jesus is the only truth. To hear that Jesus is the only truth. I could have picked a different passage so that way I wouldn't have to deal with verse 2, which talks about the prince of the power of the air, but I'm just bold enough to try to get after it. The prince of the power of the air, what in the world is that? And it calls us the sons of disobedience, that the Spirit is at work in these sons. The prince of the power of the air, well, just so you know, this is referring to Satan. This is the devil. This is the evil one. And this sounds really mystical, but he's an active character in your life, or whether you believe it or not. This is the accuser. He's called many things in the Bible. This is one of those names, prince of the power of the air. He has power. Don't look past that. He has ability. And he has a great ability of accusing you and deceiving you, whether you're a believer or not. He has more power in the sons of disobedience, and what that means, his spirit is deeply at work before you come to faith. That there's things entering your ear gate through him. Now, maybe this is what Paul means when he writes this. The Holy Spirit meant, as he instructed Paul, that the power of the air, I've heard many people talk about what this might mean. It is a bit mysterious. But just picture for a moment with me, we're standing here on what we would call the earth, right? You are familiar with the earth, right? We're standing on the ground, and this thing that's floating around in the sky that we can't see is air, right? Oxygen, all these different vapors are floating about. And then above that is what the ancients would have called the heavens, the heavenlies. And when we talk about God's kingdom of heaven, we often think about it vertically, don't we? We think about it as something that's above. And so why would Paul, why would the Holy Spirit say he's the power of the air? Well, that would be that area between which where we are standing and heaven. So that space between is where Satan's working. To put a shadow, to put a cloud so that we can't clearly see the heaven, so that we can't clearly see God. And you know, there's this other fascinating thing that happens. Do you know how sound is created? Air. Vibrations in the air. Because you cannot hear in a vacuum. There's no sound to be heard in a vacuum. So why is the prince the power of air? I think these are some good ideas of why he's called that. Because he is overshadowing so we can't see, and he's whispering sweet nothings in our ears. Psalm 135 verse 17 says, they have ears but cannot hear. The martyr Stephen says in Acts 7, you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. This is the work that's happening in your life and in the lives around you, is that you're hearing a false message. And that oftentimes, you're following after the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is at work. This is a scary thing for some of you in the room that believe perhaps that these supernatural things aren't happening. But they're happening. There's a false message. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, you are all the children of your father, the devil. Wow, this is great news from John. You're all children of the father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is how we come into the world. So I'm giving you such great news today. First thing I'm telling you is you came into the world spiritually dead, children. And not only that, You were children of your father, the devil. What great news. I'm so thankful. Who in here is thankful for verse 4, the but God? Because, man, this is looking like an uphill battle. And yet God is so great. Isaiah prophesied that Christ would come in and unstop the deaf ears. Isn't this cool how the Bible connects? And Jesus did as well. Isaiah 35 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Luke 7 says, "And he answered, Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them.'" John 14, 6 again says, "I'm the way and the truth," which the father of lies would like very much for you to not hear. The truth. Who is Jesus? 2 Timothy 2 says, "Gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape from the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants." Here's the uphill battle we face as believers. Okay, I like what J.I. Packer writes about this. He says, "What does all this mean for evangelism?" And he says this, "It means simply that evangelism cannot possibly succeed. However clear and cogent we may be in presenting the gospel, we have no hope of convincing or converting anyone. Can you or I, by our earnest talking, break the power of Satan over a man's life? No. Can you or I give life to the spiritually dead? No. Our approach to evangelism is not realistic until we have faced this shattering fact and let it make its impact on us. Regardless, regarded as a human enterprise, evangelism is a hopeless task." The reason this is good news this morning is because that's not the approach or plan God gave us. He says, "Begin in prayer." He says, "Begin where I'm already at work." You know who's stronger than the evil one? The one who created him, God. You know who's stronger than the course of the world? The one who created the world, God. He is stronger, he is greater. We have to put our trust there first. We have to believe. We have to actually believe that God can do it. There's somebody in the room right now that your one is someone that you believe is so far from God that it would take a miracle for them to come to faith. And I have you know this, you're right. Because every person that comes to faith is a miracle. It takes a miraculous move of God, and yet he's willing and ready to do it. Would you be in prayer for that person? I'm convinced of this. When it comes to this middle portion where, yeah, they're following the course of the world, but they're also following the course of the evil one, the idea here is not so much that they're wearing earplugs, but that they're wearing headphones. Follow me here for a second. While I was in Uganda, there's a lot of bugs and things flopping around in that place. All right? These big old crickets showed up in the first week. And they sound like 747s flying by. And I hear they eat them there. I didn't try one. I would have. I'm just going to put that out there. Someone feeds me a cricket, I'm down. Let's try it. Doesn't sound appetizing, but they said it's like candy. I don't understand that. But anyway, these crickets were flying around everywhere. And there's noises. And we're staying in a hotel where most of the time the people that stay there are going to go trek the mountain gorillas. Right? So every weekend we were there Every weekend, a big crew would show up and make a whole bunch of noise. And so you know what I did at night? I put some earplugs in. You know what I found out about earplugs? I don't know if you can buy ones that are better, but you still hear a little bit. You still hear a little bit. And the second group that came in were these very loud Australians. And their accent is so pleasing to me, I couldn't stop listening. I just love listening to that accent. So I didn't get any sleep that night because I was hearing everything the Aussies were talking about. And the crickets and all the fun. And so what me and Dad, he was in the room with me as well, we put some sound on. And sound tends to bleed it all out. Put some headphones in. So I'm convinced this is how we enter the world. We enter the world blind following the course of the world with noise-canceling headphones in, tuned in to the Satan channel. That's where we are. That's how we come into the earth. Because earplugs, you could kind of hear through that. No, it's something a little more dangerous. Listening to the tune of something worse. I read this interesting article in USA Today that serious injuries have increased 300% for pedestrians wearing headphones, and most resulted in fatality. 300%. Good news, pedestrians, when you're walking around with your headphones on, you may die. Do you know why? Because you're distracted. And most of these deaths occur where? On a train track. What is wrong with people? Why are you walking on train tracks with headphones on? So good are your headphones that you can't hear somebody going, wah, wah, coming down the train track. And yet this is the case. I watched this video, like vlog, of these train engineers going, please, people, stop. They got like, they're having PTSD because they're running over people, man. Because of headphones. Do you understand? This is who we are, apart from Christ. With the wonderful tunes of stupidity in our ears. Walking down a train that's coming right for us. You get the picture? This is what we should be praying for our friends, for our one. God, open up their eyes so they can see. Open up their ears so maybe, just maybe, they can hear the good news. And they're not just going la, 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 la the whole time I'm trying to speak, or the whole time you're trying to speak through me. Open up their ears to hear. Here's the last, and I got to move quickly. Enliven spiritually dead hearts to believe Jesus is the only life. Enliven spiritually dead hearts to believe that Jesus is the only life. He goes on to talk about this third course, this course where we follow the passions of our flesh, verse 3, carrying out the desires of our body, and we're by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We're following what our body tells us to do. The word here, passions, I think the ESV was trying to be nice. It was trying to help us out. The King James didn't do us any favors. It says lusts. Thank you, King Jimmy. He just comes right at us. And you know what? He's kind of on target, because the Greek here is this word epithumia, which means to over-desire a thing, to like it a little too much. That's, let's be honest, kind of a lust. Passion, often we use passion like, I'm passionate about football. I'm passionate about my wife. We just use passion, but this is not a good passion, okay? And what Paul is writing is that it's one thing to follow after some of these desires that by nature God gave you for good, but to over-desire them is sin, is a trespass, is broken. He says you're following these desires, this flesh, that by nature this is how you're born into it. And then he tells us the last of the great news, that you're children of wrath. You've come into the world spiritually dead, you're sons of Satan, and you're children of wrath. Okay, I'm so happy about the but God at this point that I don't know what else to do. Because in verse 5 through 7, he goes on to say, by grace you've been saved, you've been raised up, and now what has happened? Paul's doing this one-for-one thing again and again. He says, you know, you were dead, but you've been made alive. And then he goes on here in the end to say, you were children of wrath, but guess what? Because of Jesus, you're seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. You have a new position. You're not children of wrath anymore. You're children of God. This is news so ridiculous that I can't imagine why we wouldn't talk about it. I can't imagine why it's not something that comes to our minds often when we're dealing with people who are so, so stuck. And say, look, brother, I'm right where you were. I used to be there. I was just like you. But look what God can do. Look what He can do through His Son, Jesus. You were once by nature broken, but now by grace you've been saved. By grace, saved, raised, seated. And then verse 7 tells us that Jesus is going to go on to show us His immeasurable grace. You're telling me He's just going to keep doing this? So it wasn't enough that He raised us from the dead. It wasn't enough that He's given us eternal life. He's going to keep on giving. What a loving God we serve. What a wonderful person this Jesus is. This is what Jesus is about, church. If you've come here today and you're wondering, what is this God thing? What is this Jesus about? Here's what He's about. He's about taking what was once by nature and turning it into something that's by grace. If you're honest with yourself, if you come in here today and you recognize, you know what, by nature I'm messed up. I'm broken. I got problems. I can't seem to point my life in the right direction. I don't even know where I'm going. God takes that. And he says, by grace. This is what Christ has done. Look, church, Jesus isn't saying here, Paul isn't writing here through the Holy Spirit. He isn't writing, hey, you know what we need? We need an open heart surgery. No, he's saying we need a heart transplant. You need a brand new heart. This is what Isaiah talks about too. He says, turn this heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Soften it up. Give me a new heart. A new heart devoted to you. If that's you today, if you've come in this place, that's you. He's ready and willing to do it. It takes this really sometimes difficult step of saying, I need to be made new. I am broken. I am dead. And I need you. For some of us, that pride step is so hard, but it's huge. It's life-changing, life-altering. He takes our by nature and changes it to by grace. Jesus is, in fact, the only life. This is what John 14:6 goes on to say lastly. Yes, he's the way. Yes, he's the truth. And more than that, he's the life. He's the life. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Galatians 5 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life now. Slowly crucifying these, he calls them passions in the ESV. This is the word lusts again. He's crucifying that and helping you understand the God-given desires and point them in the right direction. You're now children of God through this. So believers in the room, what this means for you, if you're praying for someone that their eyes would be open, that their ears would be open, notice the last step is crucial because you're praying that they would be given a new heart. This last area that their flesh would be transformed, that their body, that they would begin to long for something. Here's what I think is occurring in everyone's life, including mine, that we reach a point where we finally say, is this it? And my prayer for my one is that they would reach that point soon. That they would reach the point where they say, okay, I've tried career, I've tried relationships, I've tried addictions. I've tried everything I can think of. It seems like money and drugs and alcohol and people, and no matter what I feel in these gaps, it seems like it's just not feeling it. There's something missing. I didn't try every one of those paths, but I tried a couple and found out, man, there's got to be more to life than this. I pray for those ones in your life that they would reach that point soon, that they would come to that point and you would be there ready and willing to say, I understand. I know what this void in your life's all about. We got a God-sized vacuum in there that we're trying to fill with everything else. Let's put a little Jesus on it. God, please open up their hearts. Reveal to them that their longings are for you. The truth is, at one time, we were all someone else's one. As I'm closing right now, just consider this. Isaiah says we were all gone astray. We were all in need of salvation through Christ. There are no 99 righteous. We're all the one that ran off. And yet somebody was diligent in praying for us, working on us. Would you be that again for someone else? Are you the one that the Lord is seeking today? Or are you the one that should be seeking others? Would you pray these things with me this week? Pray for that one that God will open their eyes, unstop their ears, and enliven them with a new heart. Let's pray together right now, church. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now just seeking your guidance. We cannot do the task that you've given us. We're fully aware of this. We're aware that we are broken people trying to reach broken people. And God, let me first begin by saying we are so grateful for verse 4 that says, "But God, being rich in mercy." I don't understand your mercy, God, and yet you gave it freely and graciously, and you go on to say that you're going to continue to give it immeasurable amounts of grace. God, you're beyond my understanding and just how much you love us and how much you care and how much you've already done and claim to continue to do, God. All I can do at this point is just worship and trust you. But God, I come to you like so many in the room, recognizing the most difficult task, that we wouldn't go to heaven empty-handed. I'm so longing, Lord, that you will allow me to reach the heaven, to reach the heavens with you, that I would go through those pearly gates, that I would have my kids in my hands. Lord, that you would allow me to have my wife and my four kids to walk through those gates with me. That you would allow me, God, to have my parents and my siblings and my in-laws and my grandparents, that these people would come through those gates with me. That my dear friends, the cooks and waitresses at my favorite restaurants, God, that I could take those people through the gates by hand. We would walk through them. But God, I recognize something. This task is terrifying. And so God, I ask you to do the thing that only you can do. And this salvation story is not mine. It's yours. It's always been yours. You're the one already at work in every one of these people's lives. I know that. I believe that, God. I'm entrusting that to you now, Lord. Would you cause me, would you cause this church, this congregation, Lord, would you cause them to truly believe that you are already at work in these people's lives? And that we don't have to enter those conversations, we don't have to enter those relationships in fear, but with courage and boldness, knowing that, God, you're already doing the work that we could never do. You're already preparing their hearts, opening up blind eyes. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the lame will walk. You're doing the work that we simply can't do. But God, for some reason, in your love and in your mercy, you want us to be a part of this kingdom-making thing you're doing. For some reason, God, you want us to be a part of reaching others. This is the baffling thing about the gospel, is that you would use broken people as your mouthpiece. God, would you just make us willing? Would you give us courage and boldness, knowing that you're already doing the hard part? You've already done the part that we could never do, and that is to take on the cross, conquering sin for all mankind and resurrecting from the grave so that we don't have to fear death anymore. God, you did that already, and now you're preparing our hearts and our minds for the gospel. God, would you cause us to trust you in this? Lord, cause us to believe that you are truly doing this work, and the people in our lives that we believe are miraculously far from you. But God, you're a God of miracles. Will you let us see it? Will you let us see it? God, we love you. Help us to be your witnesses in our homes, in our communities. And Lord, if it's your will, use us to the ends of the world. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.